before I became a Christian in college and I started becoming friends with people, or I should say Christian people started trying to befriend me, a lot of times they would talk about how they experienced God or that they would see Jesus at work in their life. And it really confused me because I thought, well, is that like when people think that they see the face of Jesus in the sky, like in some clouds, or maybe like some markings on a tree, or maybe in a bowl of soup? Look, the face of Jesus, I see Jesus. And so to me, when people would say that they met with Jesus, encountered Jesus, saw Jesus, it was on par with like a UFO sighting, or you saw Bigfoot, or you saw the Loch Ness Monster through this grainy photo, right? And I think that it meant that there's either something seriously wrong with those people, or there's something seriously wrong with me, because I wasn't meeting, I wasn't encountering, I wasn't seeing Jesus. And perhaps for some of you, you have been a follower of Jesus for many years, and you experience Jesus occasionally, maybe at a retreat, or during a special worship occasion, your heart is moved, and you just feel the presence of God. But the reality is, on most days, whether life is good or hard, most times we may not feel, quote-unquote, God's presence, His comfort, His strength. And so for many of us, we simply sigh and turn back and put our nose to the grindstone of our lives and our work, and we figure, well, someday maybe I'll genuinely experience Jesus in eternity. And so the question we're answering today is, how do you and I personally encounter Jesus? How do we experience His hope and help, not in a figurative sense, but in a real and personal sense today? And I think that we'll find answers in God's Word. So if you have a Bible, turn in it to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2. And as we kind of talk about the coming of Jesus, I want us to think about the big picture. You see, there are two threads that weave the Bible together. Promises. All the promise of the Old Testament, and then all the fulfillment in the New Testament in the person and the work of Jesus. And the birth of Jesus fulfills all these promises and prophecies that were given hundreds and even thousands of years in advance, because God sovereignly foreknew what human beings, what people like you and I would need. And He reveals the details of that plan in His Word and the coming of Christ for human history. And so way back in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, 700 years before the coming of Jesus, it says that therefore the Lord Himself will give us a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they will call His name Emmanuel, which means God with us. So God would come into human history to be with people in the flesh, and how are you going to recognize Him? The answer in Isaiah 7 was that you would look for this virgin woman who would bear a male son. And I remember before I became a Christian, a lot of times, my friends and I, who are not Christians, would criticize, well, you know, Christianity just borrowed that from some pagan myth. No, actually, that's not true, because the earliest prophecy about the virgin birth goes all the way back to the beginning of history, Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, at the beginning with the first man and woman after the fall of Adam and Eve, as they were suffering through the consequences of their turning away from God. There was a promise made by God of that Jesus as Savior would be born of a woman. It's really interesting that this Savior would come, born of a woman. There's no mention of a man, of the father, which is highly unusual and highly significant in a patriarchal book tracing family history back through history, through the male line in Jewish and Israelite writings. And so we see this even from the very beginning, that God told His people, look to the coming of a male son born of a virgin. And then Micah chapter 5, verse 2, 400 years before the coming of Jesus, but you, O Bethlehem, who are too little to be amongst the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be the ruler of Israel, whose origin is from of old, from ancient days. In Hebrew, that term means from eternity. So it's not just some run-of-the-mill human ruler that was to come, someone who existed from eternity past and would exist through eternity future. And unless you know someone else who fits that bill, then God is saying, I'm talking about me, myself, eternal God Himself would come and be the king, be the ruler of the people. And so from all these prophecies spread throughout hundreds and thousands of years, these are just two of the big ones, but all these promises, this anticipation is high, that a Savior is coming, a deliverer, a hero, a God amongst us, a male son born of a virgin from the little town of Bethlehem, and all are awaiting these promises. And we're going to find its fulfillment here in Luke chapter 2. So let's look at Luke chapter 2, verse 8. And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people." Excuse me. "For unto you is born this day in the city of David," that's Bethlehem, "a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find the baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." Let's stop right there for a moment. So in verse, what's happening here? Verse 8 and 9, these shepherds, they're kind of doing their thing in the field when suddenly an angelic being from heaven appears. I mean, you're talking about the clouds parting and describes like the glory of God himself from heaven is enveloping them in this presence. You can imagine it, right? The shining light. Oh! Like a little angel singing in the background. And so understandably, these simple shepherd men, they react with great fear. And the angel, he sees the frozen look of terror on their faces. So in verse 10, he tells them, "Fear not. You're not about to receive bad news. It's not the judgment of God falling upon you. Instead, I'm bringing you good news that'll be of great joy for all people." And where we want to land this morning, the key here is in verse 11. "For all of you this day is born in the city of David, Bethlehem, a Savior who is Christ, the Lord." And so this angel teaches the shepherds and teaches us more about this prophesied God with us who is coming. He gives him three titles that are very significant. This is the only place in the New Testament where all three of these titles come together. First, that he is a Savior. And what that means is he is a hero. He is a deliverer. He's a rescuer. He's going to take away our sins through the cross. And he's going to give us new life through his resurrection. You see, when we talk about what does it mean to have a Savior in Christianity, when we look at all the other religious beliefs of the world, and if you are, no matter what you believe in, if you're not following Jesus, all other religions teach you that you can be your own Savior, right? That if you follow the rules, A, B, C, X, Y, Z, and if you're good enough, maybe you'll become enlightened, maybe you'll be a good enough person so that your good outweighs your bad, and then you can reach up to God and go to heaven. And so all other religions teach you how to be a good person, teach you how to be your own Savior. Or perhaps if you are an atheist, then you believe that no one is coming to save you. But Christianity and the Bible teaches us that God himself has come to save us. In fact, way back in chapter 1, verse 31, the angel told Mary to name their baby child Jesus, which means the Lord is our Savior. And so the coming of this man is that he is our hero, he is our redeemer, he is our hope. If he's not our hope and we have to be our own, that's not good news. But if he is the Savior, if he is the hero, the rescuer from our sins and our death, that is good news. Secondly, he's called the Christ. That's not his last name, so when you say Jesus Christ, that's not his last name, it's more of a title. Christ is the same word in their current language as it was way back in the Old Testament times, meaning Messiah. And what that word simply means is somebody who is anointed, somebody who is chosen, a special one. In the ancient Near East, they would have this special ceremony where they would anoint someone to be king. And so when you talk about the word Christ, Christ means king. If there is no king in the world or in the land to judge us and to rule us, then we'll simply have chaos. It's every man for himself. If you have a cruel king in charge, that's not good news. But Jesus is a good king. He fulfills God's promise of a king that would come through the line of David. And remember we talked about in Micah chapter 5 verse 2, he's an eternal king. It means his goodness, his justice, his mercy, they're not temporary, they're not gone with the next term, like the next president, but he is an everlasting king with everlasting goodness, justice, and mercy. And thirdly, not only is he talked about as Savior, as Christ king, but also as Lord. He is Lord over all the religions, all the nations, all the peoples, all the circumstances. It means he is God. You see, back then, they would talk about the Roman emperor, the Caesar, as Lord. But with the coming of Jesus, God is saying, the Roman emperor is not Lord, Jesus is. And so when we talk about that in our own lives, it means that your boss at work is not your Lord. Jesus is. That financial burden you carry is not Lord over your heart and your thoughts and your life. It doesn't control your destiny. Jesus is. If that relational status you're so concerned about is not Lord, Jesus is. That illness that you face today or tomorrow is not Lord, Jesus is. Your hobbies are not Lord. Even yourself, you are not Lord over your own life. Jesus is. And so these three titles, we see the promises and the prophecies that God has given fulfilled in the coming of Jesus, born of a virgin, in this town of Bethlehem. He's called God with us, and he's come amongst us as Savior, as our rescuer, as our King, as our God. That's what Savior, Christ, and Lord means. But where we really want to land this thing in verse 11 is, you notice that he is the one who has been born. It means that the Creator has entered creation. He has entered human history to come and live in poverty, in humility, and in simplicity. And in verse 12, it says that this God came as a helpless, powerless baby. And so you're not going to find him in a palace or at a four-star hotel. You see, during that time, this little town of Bethlehem, it should have plenty of vacancies, but it was filled up to the brim with people because God had sovereignly engineered the Roman Empire to have a census at that time, so there's no room to rent. And so where do you find Jesus? You find him at an animal stable. This baby Jesus, bundled up, laid in a feeding trough. He's ruling as God in his first throne amongst animals, and it's humble in every sense of the word. And so the first and most important lesson that I believe God wants us to get from this passage this morning is that this mighty King, our mighty King and God, humbled himself to save us. You see, he not only came as a powerless baby, dealing with the hardships of human existence, but he would suffer betrayal, abuse, shame, he would be mocked, he would be scorned. And it wasn't other people who did that. We do that. We did that to him. We killed our God. Yet he willingly came to die in our place for our sins, rise to give us salvation, to reconcile sinners to their God, because he is the God-man who can reconcile men to God. So that one day we can stand before him and experience in perfect eternity with him, where sin and its effects will be no more in our lives. And so he came as this man into very humble circumstances, into a blue-collar family. He didn't cheat. He didn't abuse his divinity. He didn't abuse his authority as God to come down in power and glory as a man into riches or into prominence or into an influential family. God has come in very humble circumstances to make himself seen, to make himself known. He didn't skip the hardships of life. He didn't cheat on the cross. He did it the hard way. And this is why this is so important. Why is it so important that this hero, King, God, humbled himself? Because he became like us to identify with us. What I mean is, in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15 and 16, it tells us that we don't have this high priest, Jesus, who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect was tempted as we are, yet is without sin. So let us then with confidence draw near the throne of grace that we might receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15 and 16. What does that mean? What is God doing? What has he accomplished through his birth, through coming here and humbling himself? There's a theologian, writer, John Stott, and he writes, "In a world filled with suffering and pain, I can't fathom worshiping a God who is immune to those things." You see, other religions, God is transcendent but far away. And the life of sinners here on earth is messy, is uncomfortable, is filled with pain. And that God may send some help, but he's not coming down, he's not being involved with us. That's what most religions teach. But the story of the humble birth, the incarnation, the coming in the flesh of Jesus, is that he did. His name is Jesus. And he gets into it with us. He comes to this world, to this culture, he comes to sinners. He comes into the pain. He comes into the hardship. He comes to outcasts and the poor. He comes to the proud and the rich. And so none of us can say, "You don't understand, Jesus, what it is to grow up, to be a teenager, to be tempted, to have your family turn its back on you, to have your friends betray you, to work a dead-end job, to suffer loss, to be homeless or poor, to be mocked, to be lied about, to be beaten, to be suffering abuse, to die. Because Jesus would respond, actually, I do. I know exactly what that's like. And so as we experience hurt or loss or loneliness or temptation, there's a God who became a man that can sympathize with us. Where is our hero? Here. He's God with us, Emmanuel. So when you're hurt, you can turn and talk to Jesus. When you are struggling, you can turn and talk to Jesus. Because in humility, he entered history and became like us. And so that means we can run to him at any time with any need and personally encounter him because he gives grace and he understands because he is humble. He is the one who humbled himself. And what's important for us is what you think of this humble man, God, named Jesus, determines how you and I will live, how we will suffer, and how we will die. Because this is good news of great joy, because Jesus, the Savior, the Christ, the Lord has come. He is the God who humbled himself to be born as a man, become like us, to identify with us. That's the first way that we realize that we can encounter him. Because unlike other religions where you have to work steps A, B, C, and reach your way up to heaven somehow, which is an impossibility, there's a God who humbled himself and condescended to reach down to us and say, because you cannot climb up, by my grace, by my sovereignty, I will reach down to you and humble myself. But let's read on in the passage. The story gets even more interesting. In verse 13, after the angel explains what's happening and to these shepherds, and then suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts of angels praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. So when the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us. And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. Let's stop right there as well. So, this angel, he's so excited about giving this good news that he, all of a sudden all of his buddies appear, like his backup singers all appear, and they just burst into song. It's like a musical come to life, right? It's a very bizarre moment, but they're singing glory to God because God is, with the sending of this Savior, hero, rescuer, God is making peace between man and God to all who are willing to believe in this Savior, God, King named Jesus. And so in verse 15, once this amazing moment ends, the shepherds, they kind of put their heads together and confer, they huddle up, and they're trying to figure out, what are we going to do next? And then they decide, well, we should go see this Savior, King, God, who's come as one of us into humble circumstances. So in verse 16, they don't dawdle. Instead, they rush directly to Bethlehem, and they're searching all the Motel 6s, all of the animal shelters as described by this angel. And they find Joe and Mary and baby Jesus in this manger. They, the shepherds, get to see, experience, and encounter Jesus, the God who saves. And I want you to see how significant this is. Before any of the wise men of power and influence from the East see Jesus, in other accounts of the gospel, before the Jewish religious priest, the religious leader, circumcises Jesus, baby Jesus, on the eighth day, later in chapter 2, verse 21, before any of those important men get to see Jesus. Other than his earthly family, these lowly shepherds get the honor of seeing Jesus first. Why? Let me tell you a little bit about shepherds in the ancient Near East. They are very unlikely to be chosen for anything important in society. If you played the role of a shepherd in a church Christmas play, I'm so sorry, you got the worst part. That's like being a background tree. You're lucky if you get any speaking lines whatsoever, right? And so shepherds, let me tell you the way they were regarded in the ancient Near East. They were considered kind of weird. They live by themselves. They live outside of town. They sleep out in the open instead of in a house. They are sleeping out in the open and hanging out with animals all the time. It's weird, right? You might think that you're an outdoorsy guy like Mark Fisher. Or you might think that, well, the life of a shepherd sounds really good. Okay? Try living under the heat of a hot Palestinian sun all day. And then sleeping out in the open in the bitter cold of the Palestinian weather at night. It's just a step above being homeless. At least the shepherd's got a little spending cash. But the trade-off is you only get to pal around with animals all day. They were often simply hired hands, low-wage workers that are taking the undesirable leftover work from others. This is not the job that you shoot for in life. Nobody says that, I went to college to become a shepherd. It's not the job you shoot for, it's the job that you end up with when you don't have any other alternatives. And to make matters worse, because you're a shepherd, you wouldn't be able to make it to church, or back then it would be the Jewish temple, for worship or for the sacrifices or for the religious feasts, because you can't abandon your flock. And so they weren't able to maintain their religious devotion as commanded by God to the rest, like the rest of God's people. And so a lot of times other people would regard shepherds as crooks or as thieves. They were judged as a suspicious bunch. In fact, Hebrew law back then was that if you were a shepherd, you couldn't testify in court. And the reason why is because you were perceived as the weirdo of shady character with poor social skills. You only interact with animals. You interact better with animals than people. And so shepherds were considered the lowest of the low in ancient Near East society. So when this angel from heaven shows up, I want you to picture this. It's surprising. No one ever showed up to hang out with shepherds, right? When the angel proclaims good news has come, these are the last people who are expecting to hear a message from God via an angel. And yet they do. And they get to be the first in line to see Jesus. You see, just as King Savior God Jesus chose humility, we discover that God selects these humble, lowly shepherds because it is the humble before God that encounter Jesus. See, it's not those of us who think, I don't need Jesus, I don't need to depend on Jesus daily because you always do. It's not those who think, I have my act together because you never do. It's always only temporary when it seems like you do. It's not those who buy into the lie that people think God helps those who help themselves. First of all, if you quote that and you think it's in the Bible, it's not in the Bible. It's not a Bible verse. Secondly, it's not true. It is a lie from the pit of hell, because God doesn't just help those who help themselves. God helps those who cannot help themselves. God helps those who turn to Him and depend on Him. Those who are keenly aware of our brokenness, our need for a Savior, and our position compared to a mighty and good King and God, our helplessness and our dependence on this God. That is humility. That is what it means to be humble. You see, if pride is an elevated view of yourself to sinfully live as if you don't need God, then humility is a realistic view of ourselves that recognizes our dependence on God. And so when we talk about what does humility look like, the opposite of pride. Let me say that one more time. Pride is the elevated view of ourselves to sinfully live as if we don't need God. And humility is the realistic view of ourselves that recognizes our dependence on God. I have had a difficult month. I don't know. I think I've shared with you a little bit. Even back all the way through Thanksgiving. Even after I've recovered from the flu, I found that, I don't know what's wrong with me. I feel like I'm tired all the time. I don't work out, but it feels like I'm always just coming out from a workout. So it's like none of the benefits, all of the negative consequences of working out, right? But I feel like I'm tired all the time. My energy is low constantly. It runs out frequently. I have to nap these days. I never used to have to take naps. But that's not the bad part, actually, for me. What's worse is that not only am I physically feeling very low on energy and slow, mentally my focus is very slow. It's like trying to think or work through mud in my brain all the time. I met up with a friend, and we were kind of sharing about our lives and our ministry, and just kind of turned to me and said, somebody punch you in the head or something? You're kind of slow today. Thank you, if that was anybody sitting in the congregation this morning. Did somebody punch me in the head? You're a little slow. Great. And I have to be honest with you, my tendency just my personality is, when I'm not doing well, just power through it. You know what I mean? Just use your intellect and your ability and just get it done. Whatever work you need to do, whatever task you need to do. but I'm finding that I'm unable to. And so there came a point, especially over this past week, that you just have to humble yourself and say, Jesus, I'm going to turn to you. I'm going to rely on you. And not just daily, sometimes hour by hour. There's some moments where it's moment by moment. I don't have the strength. I don't think I can do this. So when I tell you that I'm spending more time with Jesus in his word, in prayer, in reflection, it's not because I'm so great, it's not because I'm so spiritual, but because I am so needy, because I am so incapable. You see, when you're humbled, when you feel needy, when you're brought low, when there's an awareness of our desperate need, our desperate dependence on Jesus, you find that those are the times when you meet Jesus the most. I do. You ever notice that when things are going well, we often forget to humble ourselves and say that I actually need Jesus, I need to depend on him. But during those lowest moments when you are in crisis, when there's financial pressure, when your health is failing, when your son or daughter is going nuts, whatever the case may be, during those low moments is when you actually turn to Jesus and you are humbled because you are powerless and you recognize your need. And that, during those moments, is when you experience, when you meet with Jesus. So let me ask you, when's the last time you genuinely met Jesus and experienced Jesus? And if you're a follower of Jesus, do you meet with him and experience him regularly? Not just, yeah, there's that time 25 years ago at that one retreat where I accepted Jesus and I really experienced him. Yep, that's the only time I met with him. Let's diagnose ourselves. How humble am I? Really, before Jesus? Do I really turn to him in trust? Do I really turn to him in dependence and need? Or do I already have my backup plan for how I'm going to deal with this situation if and when Jesus doesn't come through for me, or at least the way that I like? Well, aren't I just being wise? No, you're being proud and arrogant. Because instead of asking and trusting Jesus for help and for guidance and for wisdom and for leading, you go your own way and we think we know better than God. No wonder we do not see him. No wonder we do not experience him or encounter him. Because it is a profound lack of humility. Well, what about at church? Or what about in a group setting? Are you able to meet and encounter and experience Jesus when we gather together as a group of worshipers, or when you're in your fellowship, small groups? I met with a friend this week, and I just really enjoyed spending a couple of hours talking with him. And he's telling me about during his lowest times of depression, how he remembered that there's this really particularly low time, and he got to participate in a group discussion, a group that was able to support each other and really encourage each other. And it was there that he experienced the most acceptance, the most grace, and the most healing, even though it wasn't necessarily a Christian group, per se. And I kind of wondered why. Why is that? Why did he experience the work of God, an encounter with Jesus, through this kind of group setting? And I remembered in my own experiences that similarly, for me, when I attended a 12-step group for recovery from my addiction, that I also experienced a lot of God's healing and his grace and his very personal intimacy through those times. And I think the reason why is because all the people who attend those groups, if you are one of many people attending a depression support group, or you're one of many people attending an addiction recovery group, everyone who comes is in that group is fully aware that they're in the same boat. They're equally dependent. They're equally addicted. They're equally broken. They're equally messed up. They're humbled. They have a realistic view of their need. And so they're able to genuinely accept each other and support each other and experience healing and growth together. May I suggest to you, the same is true for a Christian community of believers. When will we experience Jesus the most, his presence, his grace, his accepting and his healing, and encounter him? When everyone in a group is fully aware that they're in the same boat. When nobody is looking at you and saying, you know, why is that guy still messed up? It's been 2 years now that they've been dealing with that same issue. And we kind of get up on our high horse and judge that person's inadequacy. When are you going to get your act together? No, that's not when we experience Jesus. That's not when we see Jesus. It's when everyone is fully aware that they're in the same boat, that we are equally humbled because we're aware, I am equal to you in brokenness, in weakness, in sinfulness, in selfishness. And it's the humble before God, even in a group setting, in a community, that encounter and experience Jesus. Are you humble before God when you are alone? Are you humble before God and each other when you're with the family of Christ? And when we hear this story, isn't this good news? What are we supposed to do with it? How do we respond to that? Why don't we look one last time at the scriptures and see what do shepherds do once they encounter Jesus? Picking up in verse 17. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen as it had been told to them. Let's end right there for today. Verse 17 and 18. These shepherds, these lowly shepherds, these humble men, they're so happy to see Jesus. They go around to everyone they meet, telling them that the Savior, the King, this God has come. He humbled himself to become like us, to identify with us. And we attest to this because we are at the bottom of the totem pole of society. We're humble, simple shepherds. But he invited us, men like us, lowly, humble people like us, to meet him first. In verse 20, then our boys, these shepherds, they return glorifying and praising God. The Savior's here. Our sins are forgiven. The King has come. His kingdom has arrived. We're celebrating with gladness and joy because it's good news for you and for all the people. And so we discover that the humble respond with proclamation to others about good news and praise to God for meeting Jesus. There was a young woman, not from our church, wrestling with cancer. Got a chance to talk to her after. Why are you so happy? Why are you smiling? Somebody punched you in the head. He said, no, I'm feeling kind of low. It aches when I move and when I talk. It's so bad that I wasn't able to sleep last night, so I just kind of wince and cry. But there came a moment where I decided instead of just crying into my pillow, I'm going to cry out to Jesus. I am too weak. I can't take this, Lord. I need you. And there, in the quietness, in her helplessness, she met Jesus. And the way she describes it is that he gave me such comfort and joy at that moment as I have never known in all of my life. And it just keeps going. I don't need to work at it or conjure it up. It just comes, even amidst the tears. And so, Josh, I'm telling you, God is good. No matter the diagnosis or the prognosis or the fearfulness, I am so thankful to this God who is my Savior. Each time we meet with Jesus, you share with others about your joy, about his presence, about his work in your life? And do you celebrate with praise and thanks and adoration? The Savior, Christ the Lord, has come, and it is good news of great joy. So we're excited about Jesus. We love Jesus. We want other people to meet Jesus. We want to live like Jesus, for Jesus, through Jesus, to Jesus. We express our adoration in our actions. We thank you, Jesus. We pray to you. We trust you. We enjoy you. And as we gather to worship under God's word, we remember his humble incarnation, and we celebrate with joy, and we respond with worship of our hero and our King and our God with joy because it's good news. Amen? And so for us today, I know some of you have come and you have not met with Jesus in a long time. And I invite you to humble your heart and bow your life before him so that you can see him that you can meet him. So that as he wraps his arms around you, you might be healed, you might be changed. And some of you, you've turned away from Jesus because you decided to buy into the lies of the world. Lies about what your life should be like. That overpromise and underdeliver. And you want so badly to conform, to be accepted like other people, like your friend at school or at work, or to be like what society defines a happy life, even though so temporary in its fulfillment, looks like. And so you'd rather turn away. Some of us, you've been hurt by life, or maybe by even other Christians, fellow broken recovering sinners just like you. And so you decide to turn away. And for many of us, after you've walked away from Jesus long enough, you start believing the lie that he's not here, that he has not come, when all we need to do is humble ourselves, to humbly ask and invite Jesus, help me turn back to you. I can't. I'm unable. I need you. Because if you're going to arrogantly continue looking at Jesus and standing there shaking your fist in defiance and saying, I would rather choose this life and these things rather than you, no wonder you're just like the man that says in Proverbs, that says, only the fool says in his heart, there is no God. But the good news is that instead of standing there shaking his head, wagging his judgmental finger at you, instead what God does is he comes in a humble way. And he announces his coming to humble shepherds. He allows them to see him first because God takes lowly people and lowly things and he works with them for his glory, by his grace, for your good. Have you seen Jesus? Do you experience him regularly? Because it is only the humble in heart before God who encounter him. He is our Savior. He is the Christ. He is the Lord. He is our Rescuer. He is our King. He is our God who humbly became like us to identify with us so that he could save us. And so may you and I approach the throne of grace today with a humble heart. And may you see Jesus today.